Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we reopen your word, Lord, let us not do this in vain, but we pray that as your word goes forth by way of teaching and preaching, that it will do so running unencumbered and being glorified in our midst today, but especially we pray in our hearts. We ask the Holy Spirit, by the mediation of Christ Jesus our Lord, to enlarge our hearts to receive the truth of your word this day. Indeed, as we have just sung in that hymn, speak to us, O Lord, by your word this day. These things we offer up to you by faith in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for his sake. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 7. To verse 11, verses 7 to 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of the living God. Have you ever wondered what kind of priority God places on the unity of his people? Consider this. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer for the church, as recorded in John chapter 17, our Lord pitched the unity of his people as one of the chief petitions he brought before the Father. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed in our behalf. I do not ask for these only, referring to the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This petition for the church, indeed for church unity, has many things to teach us. Let's just ponder only a few. First of all, it matters intensely to Christ that his people be united. If we just think of all the things Jesus could have prayed in our behalf on the night preceding his crucifixion, yet what was most on our Lord's heart concerning his church was the unity of his people. This point alone should cause all of us to examine how much of a priority the unity of the church is in our own hearts and minds. Second of all, the unity of the church is the outworking of their union with Christ. This is a spiritual unity. which has no origin in man, but is purely born of God by his working to unite all the elect in Christ. Third of all, the unity of the church is a witness to the world concerning why Christ came. When Christians are living out of this unity they have together in Christ, it gives proof to the world of what Jesus was sent to do, which is to save his people from their sins. Applying this prayer for the unity to the church as a whole, I want you to consider these very earnest and sobering words of J.C. Ryle. Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our minds and exercise a constant influence on our behalf as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects and parties. These very things, we may depend, only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. If it be possible, so says Romans 12:18, as much as it depends on you, let us live peaceably with all men. Let us bear much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. They are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect-making and party-forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them. So long as we have Christ in a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, following the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our study in the first half of Ephesians chapter 4 and its teaching in particular on Christian unity. This theme in Ephesians covers the first 16 verses in chapter 4. In our previous study of this passage, we considered only the first 6 verses that called our attention to the practical implications of keeping Christian unity. We saw 3 principal truths that helped us in this holy endeavor. First, there is the character that brings Christian unity. This is in verses 1 and 2. And here, if you remember, we looked at 4 virtues of Christian character that always work together in bringing Christian unity. They are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are absent, no external structure of unity can stand in the local church. So, as Christians, therefore, we must be a people called by God in Christ, giving ourselves to treating each other with all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience and forbearing love. Where these graces are strong, where they are strong, there will be the visible demonstration of our unity in Christ. Secondly, we also saw the cause that creates Christian unity. This is what we read in verses 4 through 6, where there is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The primary point of this passage was to teach us that true Christian unity arises from the unity we see in the eternal God. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among professing Christians. Finally, we unpacked the charge to keep Christian unity. And this exhortation was spelled out in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What this single text showed us were 3 facts about keeping Christian unity. 3 facts. First of all, it is a unity already created by the Holy Spirit that we're to maintain. Hence, it is called the unity of the Spirit. Okay. Second of all, by maintaining the unity of the Spirit, our attitude and our actions are to be characterized as eager, Okay? This means that we spare no effort, but with all zeal we guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of our union with Christ. Third of all, we keep the unity created by the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, by the peace which binds us together, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. But what is this peace? Well, it's not a what, but a who. The peace that binds us together as the church is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we're told very plainly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Christ is our peace, who has made us one. So in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. All this sums up the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But in our study for this morning, we will begin to unpack verses 7 through 16 as we look at what I'm calling diversity in unity leading to maturity. Diversity in unity leading to maturity. One of the most important realities about Christian unity that we need to understand is that it's not uniformity. It's not uniformity. The one body of Jesus Christ is very diverse. Very diverse. Diverse not only in a natural sense, but particularly diverse in the way God has gifted all of us for service to each other. This was John R.W. Stott's point as he opened up his own exposition of our present text. Stott wrote this. He said, although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. This is not just because of our different cultures, temperaments, and personalities, but because of the different gifts which Christ distributes for the enrichment of our common life. So then, as we continue with this theme of Christian unity, Paul moves us now from the general call of keeping it to understanding the spiritual components given by God to make it work for the greater growth of the church as a whole. From this passage, therefore, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, I want us to see, first, that Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity, and second, Christian unity is married to our spiritual maturity. Our focus today will center only on the first of these two points. So, let's consider this. Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity. Look with me at verses 7 through 11 once more. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. If we look at verses 7 through 11 as a whole, what we're clearly being taught is that one of the blessings of Christ's ascension following his resurrection was that he gave gifts to men. The gifts referred to in verse 8 are spelled out in verse 7 and exemplified in verse 11 as spiritual gifts. And this spiritual gifting works to serve every member of the body of Christ, magnifying the unity we have as the church. Now, in verse 7, Paul begins this teaching with a general statement regarding the gifts every Christian has received from Christ. Look at what he says. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Having just written about the truth of our unity as the one body with one hope, one faith, and one baptism, Paul then turns our attention to the unique diversity within our unity. But what he presses on us to see is our diversity in relation to Christ's distribution of grace. The term grace in this context is not the saving grace of God per se, but rather it is Christ's enabling power that makes the gifts he gives function by his design to bring edification and growth to the church. And this empowering grace of Christ, Paul tells us, is given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what does that mean? According to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, it means that empowering grace is measured out to be consistent with what is necessary for the operation of Christ's gift. And this gift of Christ is referring to the spiritual gifts he has chosen to distribute to each member of his church. So let me say this very plainly and very bluntly. No single Christian misses out. No single Christian misses out on receiving a gift from Christ. No Christian. This is why Paul emphasizes that this enabling grace was, notice what he says, given to each one of us. Given to each one of us. Thus, within the unity of the body, each member has a distinctive service to render for the effective working of the whole. There is therefore, again, no Christian who can say, I have no service to give to the church. No Christian can say that. Such an idea, such a claim is simply untrue because it cannot be supported by Scripture. Here in Ephesians 4:7, such a claim, of course, is denied. And we see it also denied in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Listen to this. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As each has received a gift. So we've all been gifted by Christ to serve each other through the grace given to each one of us for that service. But to look a little further at what Paul is teaching in verse 7, we need to understand that Christ has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. In other words, and this is very encouraging, everything we need to serve the body of Christ by the gift Christ has given us, we have in full measure. Everything we need. There is nothing lacking for any Christian with whatever gift the Lord has graced them with to serve fellow believers. Now, the only time we would see a lack in service would be when we are trying to do what Jesus Christ has not gifted us to do. And saying that naturally raises the more practical question, does it not? And here it is. Well, what is the gift which the Lord has given me? What is the gift the Lord has given me? Well, I'll answer this question only briefly because answering that question is not the thrust of what we're being taught here at Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 11. But the question is important and it should be answered, if only in a few words. To know or discover the gift which Christ has given us, there are four suggestions I'll offer. And these suggestions are not original with me. I take these from James Montgomery Boyce in his comments on this particular text. Four suggestions. Number one, Begin by studying what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts. Start there. Okay? Specifically, go to Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 8 through 10, and 28 through 30, Ephesians 4, 11, which is where we'll be this morning, and then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. So begin with the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say and teach about spiritual gifts? Secondly, and here's a novel idea, you must pray. You must pray. Spiritual gifts come from Christ. Okay, they come from Christ. He is sovereign in His dispensing of them. So then, if we're to know what He has gifted us to do in service to the body, then we need to ask the head of the body to show us. Okay? So you pray. Thirdly, make a sober assessment of your spiritual strengths and abilities. Now, such an assessment should only be made after we have searched the Scriptures and sought the Lord in prayer. Otherwise, we will be misled. But if we have God's Word guiding us through study and prayer, then we should ask ourselves, okay, we should ask ourselves questions like this. What do I like to do in service to the church? What do I like to do in service to the church? And frankly, what am I good at? That is, where is God most blessing my efforts in relation to the church? So you ask yourself questions like that. But the fourth suggestion, and here's where I would say the rub always comes in, right here. The fourth suggestion is, seek the wisdom of other Christians where your gifts are concerned. Seek the wisdom of other Christians where your gifts are concerned. Discovering the gift Christ has given us is not purely subjective. Because these gifts are for the edification of the church, hello, then other Christians will be able to see and discern what the Lord has gifted us to do. And more often than not, we will be surprised as to what fellow believers may observe about our giftedness. Don't think that people are not watching. I'm not the only one watching. But the rest of the church family, yeah, they're clued in. But we need to make ourselves available. Now listen, we need to make ourselves available to listen, and here's a biggie, be teachable as to what other Christians would tell us if we ask them, what do you think my spiritual gift is? What do you think my spiritual gift is? Now, beloved, I can't stress how important that fourth principle is. I cannot stress the importance of that. Years ago, in my third pastorate, there was a man there who had great zeal for Christ, great zeal to want to share the gospel with others. Very sincere. And he had listened to a biographical message from Stephen Lawson on the life of George Whitefield. Well, after listening to that biographical message on Whitefield, he suddenly comes back and says, I know what I'm called to do. Open air preaching. And he was so convinced this is what God was calling him to do. But everybody else disagreed. And they disagreed in quite a hurry. And I had to break the news to him as gently as I could. Forget about it. It's not you. Okay. I told him, I said, you know, I appreciate your zeal, But do not equate your zeal for Christ with a calling to open-air preaching. It doesn't go. It doesn't go. Okay? I said, first of all, we barely understand you when we're just in normal conversation. You have a real problem with communicating. And I said, and not only that, what opportunities you've had to publicly communicate with the rest of the church, the people are left confused because they can't understand you. I said, you just don't have that gift to communicate in an oral, public way. Doesn't mean that you're a bad person. Certainly doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that, you know, that there's something like wrong with you. It's just that this is not where God has gifted you. This is not how He's gifted you. I said, so please, do us all a favor. Do not go out in the streets of Adel, Georgia, trying to open air preach. I said, you will humiliate yourself and you will bring inadvertently a reproach upon Christ because you will be such a stumbling block to people. Even though what you're saying is true and good and right, but you're trying to serve the Lord in a way that He's not gifted you to serve Him. And I'm sure you're wondering, well, how did he take it? Well, he took it as best as he could because he was so full of zeal and wanting to do it. But when he saw that he had no support from anyone in our church family, then he had to come to the realization, well, I guess I just got caught up in the emotion of what I heard that George Whitefield did, and I just wanted to be like George Whitefield. And I said, yeah, well, that's not exactly a calling. That's not a calling. So it is very important, beloved, that when it comes to wanting to know what your spiritual gift is, that you do ask your fellow Christians. That is, ask those who know you, who know you well. Be humble enough to ask them, what do you think my gift is? That is not a self-centered question because it's for the edification of the church. It's for the common good of the church. You want to be serving the Lord where He has gifted you to serve. You should want that. Every Christian should want that. So that's very, very important. Well, okay. Leaving this brief excursion, let's come back to our study here in Ephesians 4. Now, what we've seen up to this point is that in verse 7, Paul is making a general statement concerning how every Christian is enabled by Christ to serve the church as a whole with whatever gift Christ has chosen to give them. But as we move on into verses 8 through 10, Paul pulls us back to see a bigger picture in God's redemptive plan as to why it is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds the right to give His church such gifts. And so looking at verses 8 through 10, Paul says, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean? But that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. In this passage, Paul is drawing a line from Psalm 68 in verse 18, where God is pictured as marching in triumph before all Israel after the Exodus. This psalm describes how Mount Sinai trembled and kings were scattered as God rescued His people and vindicated them. Then, desiring Mount Zion as His abode, the Lord came from Sinai to His holy place and ascended the high mount, leading a host of captives in His train. Applying this picture to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul connects it to our Lord's ascension, because when the Lord Jesus ascended back to the Father following His humiliation, he ascended back as a conqueror, where in his train he led a host of captives, being the principalities and powers he had defeated, he had dethroned, he had disarmed. But in this triumph, Christ has made his church to be partakers in the spoil that he has received. Hence we're told that the Lord gave gifts to men. So then the right or authority which Christ exercises to give gifts to men is due to his exaltation, which is his ascension, to God's right hand as victor over all. But explaining that then raises this question. Well, what gifts has our Lord given his church? What gifts has our Lord given his church? Well, answering this turns us now to verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. And in this passage, we see a particular kind of spiritual gifting. What does it read? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. What we have in Ephesians 4:11 is obviously not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. Rather, in this verse is a list of gifted persons who are, in fact, the gifts Christ has given to his church to do one specific act of service. And what is that? They are to teach and preach the Word of God. In other words, Ephesians 4:11 is revealing the function of what Sinclair Ferguson called the Word gifts. The Word gifts. But how do these Word gifts function specifically in service to the church? All right, well, let's look at each one of them in turn. To begin with, the apostles and prophets, two separate word gifts, have served the church from the beginning as the church's foundation, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, preaching and teaching what would become the New Testament scriptures. Their ministry, therefore, that is of the apostles and prophets, their ministry was a once-for-all gift, never to be repeated, once the canon of the New Testament was finished. This fact, however, does not mean that the church is no longer served by the ministry of the apostles and prophets. While there is no longer the flesh and blood ministry of men who are called by Christ as apostles and prophets, yet every time the New Testament scripture is read and preached and taught as it is right now, the ministry of the apostles and prophets continues to bear witness of Christ edifying the church. The third word gift Paul mentions here are the evangelists. The evangelists. These gifted men are still given to the church in our day as those especially called by Christ to proclaim the gospel. They are men like Philip in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40, whose efforts were designed and crafted by Christ to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who had never heard. Expanding on this example of Philip, John MacArthur wrote this: Philip demonstrates that the evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a roadshow. New Testament evangelists were missionaries and church planters, much like the apostles, but without the title and miraculous gifts, who went where Christ was not named and led people to faith in the Savior. They then taught the new believers the Word, built them up, and moved on to new territory. So let me ask you some questions in regards to that. Is there still a need today for the evangelists? Are there still unreached people groups in the world? Still, to this very hour, yes. Are there still vast territories where Christ has not been named? Yes. Yes. The church still needs evangelists for its edification and growth. Gifted men, uniquely set apart by Christ to reach the lost with the saving gospel. But very specifically, in the context of where Christ has not been named. That's important. The last word gift in Ephesians 4:11 may appear as we read it in the English, it may appear to be two gifts, but actually it's only one gift. The shepherds and teachers. In the original Greek, the word teachers in this text is without the definite article, thus putting it in a grammatical construction that is characterizing what kind of shepherds Christ gives to His church. Jesus gives to His church men who are teaching shepherds. Thus, the shepherds and teachers are, in fact, pastor teachers. It is therefore teaching, which is the most fundamental characteristic in the role of pastors. This is why in the biblical qualification of elders, who, by the way, are pastors, I feel like I need to always remind us of that. Elders are pastors. Pastors are elders. It's the same office, okay? The same office. But in the biblical qualifications of elders, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, do you realize the only function they are divinely required to do is teach the Word of God? That is the only function that they must be especially skillful to do, that they are required to do. There's no responsibility higher in the role of pastors than the ministry of God's Word through preaching and teaching. And why is that? Because this is how pastors feed God's sheep. This is how I do it. What I'm doing right now. This is how you're being fed. The English Puritan John Owen had much to say on this point, and I want you to consider Owen's very bold but biblical assertions as to the top priority of pastors preaching and teaching God's Word. I'm going to quote him here at length, but I'm going to do it slowly. I want you to listen closely. Pay attention to this, because it is so countercultural to the church today. The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word. This feeding is of the essence of the office of a pastor, so that he who does not or cannot or will not feed the flock is no pastor, whatever outward call or work he may have in the church. This work and duty, therefore, as we said, is essential unto the office of a pastor. A man is a pastor unto them whom he feeds by pastoral teaching, and to no more. And he that does not so feed is no pastor. Nor is it required only that he preach now and then at his leisure, but that he lay aside all other employments, though lawful, all other duties in the church, as unto such a constant attendance on them would divert him from this work, that he give himself unto it, that he be in these things laboring to the utmost of his ability. Without this, no man will be able to give a comfortable account of the pastoral office at the last day. Wow. How tragic and sad it really is in our day that there are so many men called pastors who do not see the ministry of God's Word as their highest priority and calling. They see themselves either as CEOs of a religious corporation. We have quite a few of them around here. Or better, they see themselves as mere hospital chaplains whose only service is to visit the sick. Well, I'm pastoring. I went on a hospital visit. And? Is there more to it than that? They really don't believe what Ephesians 4:11 calls them, teaching shepherds. They don't believe that. They don't believe that. But even worse, now listen, even worse, there are multiple churches who do not want pastors serving as Christ has gifted them to serve in the ministry of preaching and teaching. The first two churches I pastored would fit in this category. The people in those congregations, they said quite brazenly, they said without shame to me, they didn't care about having a pastor who would preach the word. They just wanted a pastor who would visit. And they meant it. They were quite serious. That was not a joke. They meant it. But as John Owen rightly says, a man is a pastor unto them whom he feeds by pastoral teaching and to no more. And he that does not so feed is no pastor. He who does not faithfully teach and preach the word to the church where he's ministering has just effectively disqualified himself from that office. He is no pastor. He is no pastor. Leave the ministry and go sell cars. You have disqualified yourself. Where would John Owen get this idea? Right here in Ephesians 4:11. Right here. Christ gave gifts to men, and among those gifts, the Lord Jesus gave teaching shepherds. Teaching shepherds. This is the gift of the pastor. That's the gift of the pastor. Now, in comparison to the evangelists, and this is an important difference we need to make, the pastor teachers serve the church more directly in a settled ministry of nurturing God's people on a steady diet of God's word. Pastor teachers are not evangelists, though they will preach the gospel and they will seek to bring sinners to Christ. Their ministry is fixed primarily on shepherding God's flock that is placed in their charge. This is why the Apostle Peter exhorted the church elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." This is where the gift of the pastor functions by Christ's design. He ministers the word of God to God's people brought under his care by God's providence. So, among all the spiritual gifts which Christ has given to his church, there is this special little group that we could call the word gifts. These are men whom our Lord has called and set apart and empowered by his grace to serve the church in one singular capacity. They minister God's word through teaching and preaching. They were once the apostles and prophets who laid down the foundation of the church via the New Testament scriptures. But now they are the evangelists and the teaching shepherds who, on the one hand, preach the gospel and plant churches, and on the other hand, they settle into churches for the duration of a regular ministry of preaching and teaching God's word. Well, in drawing this study to a close, there are three principal lessons I want us to take away from Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 11. And these three principal lessons are as follows. Number one, God designed different gifts to serve the common good of the church as a whole. God designed different gifts to serve the common good of the church as a whole. This is what Paul reminded the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Listen to this. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. As diverse as our gifting and service is by the call of God, yet no single Christian is meant to be a maverick and do his own thing to build up his own name. Now, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying this. There are no celebrities in the body of Christ. There are no celebrities in the body of Christ. That's countercultural too, by the way. No, rather, the truth is, because we're joined together as members of the body of Christ, God has willed the variety of our gifts to serve the one body for the good of everyone. And when this is carried out in faithfulness, in a local church, our unity, our oneness as God's people is what? It's magnified. It's built up. It's built up. The next principle lesson is this. Where we serve the church with our giftedness is God's choice, not ours. Where we serve the church with our giftedness is God's choice, not ours. Now, this is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. Listen to this. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. How did God arrange the members in the body? As He chose. As He chose. What has Christ gifted you to do for the common good of the church? What is it? Where has He called you to serve? Listen, beloved, whatever our gift is, wherever our service is called for to build up the body of Christ, we should be both grateful and content with God's sovereign arrangement of our place in His church. We're gifted to serve the body of Christ by the infinite wisdom and holy pleasure of God Himself. It's His choice. It's His call. Period. Very important. The last principle lesson is this. We should thank God for the gifted men He has chosen to teach and preach His word to us. Whether it's men who have long been gone but still minister the word through their writings, maybe it's through sermon, maybe it's through sermon audio, or even better, every Sunday morning I listen to the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Every Sunday morning, as I'm getting ready, I have the doctor, and he's preaching the word to me. And I thank God for that ongoing ministry of the word. It edifies me, builds me up, encourages me, sanctifies me. So, whether it's of those long gone, or whether it's those still with us whom God has placed in our lives to feed us His word, in either case, every Christian has much to be thankful for if, and that's a big if they have been blessed by God with faithful ministers who nourish them by God's word. We need to remember this. Such men like this, as we have seen from the word, they are God's gifts to the church. I could run with that, but I'm not. They are God's gifts to the church. But they are. What the scripture says. They should therefore be treated with the esteem and honor which that reality calls for, as spelled out very plainly in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, esteem them, referring to pastor teachers in this context, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Pastors are to be esteemed very highly, which means beyond measure, for what? Is it their personality? No. Is it their stature? No. Is it their education? No. No, it's none of that. It's no. Well, then what is it? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says that pastors are to be regarded highly because of their work. Because of their work, which of course is the faithful teaching and preaching of God's holy word. And the attitude of such high regard for Christ under shepherd is always, the scripture says here, it's always in love. It's always in love. This is what God has commanded, and therefore He expects to be the proper treatment of His servants who labor to bring His word to His church. And yes, I am very thankful that I serve a church that fulfills this, that obeys this. It's a first. But I am very, very thankful for that. Well, in closing, let us be grateful to God for all He has given us by His appointment and His arrangement in the body of Jesus Christ. Every member, okay, listen to me, every member in the body matters because every gift matters, since they're all designed by Christ to work together for the greater growth of the whole. There are some gifts, like mine, that's always here, out front, very public. But then there are other gifts, when you read and study God's Word, there are other gifts, like the gift of helps, and they're in the background. They're quiet. They're doing a work that is typically not appreciated in a very vocal way. So there are gifts that are very public. There are gifts that are not very public. But every gift matters, because every member of the body of Christ matters. You have been given a gift by Christ. You don't know what that is? Pray, seek the Lord, and seek the counsel of other fellow Christians as to what they may think and observe. But it is all, listen, it is all for the common good of the church. That's what all this is for. And ultimately, that magnifies the glory and the honor of Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you, Lord, for the perfect wisdom that has designed, that has arranged, that has called forth a variety of gifts in a variety of your saints to serve the one common good of the church. And we thank you, Lord, for such a variety of gifts that you have planted right here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church. I pray, Lord, for our fellow covenant members of this local body of Christ, that for these brethren who perhaps are not sure and certain quite yet as to what gift you have given them and how you have arranged them to serve and work in the body of Christ, Lord, I pray in their behalf that you would illuminate their understanding, that you would give them that assurance, that you would work in them that conviction, and may they have that true, sincere desire to want to serve you by serving your church. Father, we commit all of this into your hands. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the gifts you have indeed given to the body. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.